And that scared the tyrants from the times of the Imam until our modern day. And Imam al-Khomeini, he emphasized on the fact that we need to come and weep for the Imam. Because it's not a matter of weeping. We are gathering.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Peace and human rights advocates accused President Joe Biden of breaking his promise to end American support for the Saudi-led war in Yemen after the U.S. State Department approved a potential agreement to provide $500 million worth of support services to the West Asian monarchy known for its pervasive human rights abuses and military atrocities. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading Anti-War Voices Blast Biden Over Absurd $500 Million Saudi Military Contract. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Peace and human rights advocates recently accused President Joe Biden of breaking his promise to end American support for the Saudi-led war in Yemen after the U.S. State Department approved a potential agreement to provide $500 million worth of support services to the West Asian monarchy, known for its pervasive human rights abuses and military atrocities. In a statement, the U.S. State Department said recently that the proposed $500 million maintenance support services contract, which will serve the Saudi military's fleet of AH-64DE, UH-60L, UH-60M, Shuizer-333 and Bell-406 CS helicopters, as well as the new CH-47F Chinook copters, it is slated to acquire, will support U.S. foreign policy and national security objectives by helping to improve the security of a friendly country that continues to be an important force for political stability and economic growth in the Middle East, unquote. Reuters reports the proposal is the first major military deal involving Saudi Arabia sent to Congress since Biden took office. In February, Common Dreams reported that the president announced an end to U.S. support for offensive operations in the Saudi-led war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales. Peace campaigners hailed the move as they did the administration's earlier decision imposing a temporary freeze on arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, pending a review of billions of dollars worth of weapons deals with the repressive regimes that were approved during the tenure of former President Donald Trump. Anti-war and human rights activists decried the new proposed contract as a betrayal of Biden's pledge to end American backing of a war that has claimed more than 200,000 Yemeni lives. This breaks the Biden administration's promise to end U.S. support for the tragic war in Yemen, tweeted Peace Action Executive Director John Rainwater, who added that it is pretty tone-deaf for State Department to call Saudi Arabia a friendly country. He asked, friendly to whom? Not Yemeni civilians or Saudi women. Jeff Abramson, Senior Fellow for Conventional Arms Control and Transfers at Washington, D.C.-based Arms Control Association, tweeted that if the United States is serious about ending the blockade of Yemen and do not provide offensive weapons to Saudi Arabia, it certainly is not using its leverage when it plans a $500 million agreement to continue service of Saudi helicopters. Eric Sperling, Executive Director of D.C.-based advocacy group, Just Foreign Policy, tweeted a thread of reports chronicling atrocities committed with helicopters during the Saudi-led war. These include the killing of dozens of Yemeni fishers in a 2015 attack, an Apache helicopter strike on a boat full of Somali refugees that killed at least 40 people in 2017, and a double-tap airstrike that killed 30 civilians, including first responders, in 2015. Saudi Arabia's war crimes in Yemen, its monarchy's support for international terrorism, and its horrific human rights record have prompted calls from across the U.S. political spectrum for a re-evaluation of relations with the oil-rich and geostrategically important ally.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, simple life and cooperation in housekeeping. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. A world of magnificence of spirit and high human rank is hidden in this short tradition that we're going to discuss today in respect of the great leader of Islam, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and the role model for women, Fatima alayhi salam. Their life was very simple and independent, but full of sincerity, purity, cooperation, and assistance. Work was not dishonorable. Cooperation and understanding was considered a basic privilege, and non-adornment was much admired. This lifestyle is no longer found in the homes these days, and consequently, tranquility and peace have disappeared. As we notice our societies today, how these societies, they lack that sincerity, that purity, that sincerity, that cooperation, that assistance, that helping each other, right? You look at a household, which is the basic building block of a society. You look at household, you don't see that equilibrium. Unfortunately, there's turbulence and disturbance. Maybe this is where Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, has said that Ali alayhi salam collected woods for his home from the desert and fetched water and did the cleaning, and Fatima made flour, kneaded it, and baked bread. See how there's a beautiful balance between the lives of our infallible Imams and the infallible lady, Fatima al-Zahra, for instance, right? This balance is missing in today's society. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing simple life and cooperation in housekeeping. Unfortunately, in this materialistic time that we live in, we see that societies, individuals, households, children, their parents, their grandparents even, their co-workers, everybody is, in one way or the other, drowned in materialism. Islam teaches and preaches a simple life, a life that is away from materialism, a life that is away from consumerism, a life that is away from greed and the desire of owning more. This is what Islam preaches us. But the society today is completely upside down. A family unit is supposed to be something that maintains the equilibrium of the society. It maintains the society. That's what it's supposed to do. But unfortunately, this building block of the society itself is plagued with all the diseases that we discussed before the break. Islam provides simple life to be that methodology and that way of maintaining that equilibrium that Allah has desired from all of us. So for instance, distribution of responsibilities is one of the things. Today we hear so much talk about the rights everywhere, women rights, you know, wife's rights and husband's rights and children's rights. Islam talks about the same topic from a different angle. It talks about responsibilities. These duties and responsibilities are supposed to be distributed properly. The preferred model in Islam is that the wife takes care of the household and the indoor chores, and the husband, he is responsible and should be focused and should be dedicated towards taking care of the outdoor and, you know, out of the house chores. Now, helping each other doesn't hurt, but we need to know where the focus is when it comes to Islam and the lifestyle of Muslims. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Whoever succeeds in meting out justice to the dastardly Trump would be doing a great favor to humanity and humanitarian causes, says Kayhan International staff in an article published under the heading Yemen's Resolve to Bring Trump to Justice. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. There's some heartening reports from Saudi aggressed Yemen. Despite the bid of the nefarious U.S. regime to prolong the unwarranted war by supplying Riyadh with more lethal weapons to kill civilians and destroy the infrastructure of the Arab world's most impoverished country. The first is the liberation of a large area of 1,600 square kilometers around the soon-to-be-liberated city of Mareb in the oil-rich province of the same name, and capture of some 550 mercenaries as the rest of the Saudi UAE-backed forces fled with their 12,400 wounded after suffering 3,000 dead in the several weeks-long Operation Intense Strength, in addition to the loss of as many as 1,500 military vehicles. The second gratifying news is the justice meted out by the government in Sana'a to a bunch of U.S.-Saudi-backed traitors involved in the assassination in 2018 of the then-president Saleh Assemad, with nine of them executed at Tahrir Square, and some others sentenced to death in absentia after trial, including the former U.S. President Donald Trump and heir apparent Mohammed bin Salman of Saudi Arabia regime. It was not disclosed how the authorities of Yemen would track down the heavily guarded American and Saudi officials to implement the verdict against them. If they succeed, it would certainly be a very significant step in international justice against the state actors of terrorism, especially in view of the fact that criminal Trump is wanted in several countries in many other cases, murder and destruction. Whoever succeeds in meting out justice to the dastardly Donald Trump would be doing a great favor to humanity and humanitarian causes. The war in Yemen, which is now in its sixth year, is indeed a tragedy of the modern world and an undeniable proof of the criminal terrorist nature of the U.S. regime and its clients. It would have ended in its first year if the American regime would have stopped supplying all sorts of lethal weapons to the Saudi aggressors, including bomber aircraft to kill civilians and destroy the infrastructure. The Saudis, for their part, who are too afraid to risk losing their poorly U.S.-trained military personnel on a battlefield in the case of a ground offensive, are content to bomb the women and children of Yemen from the air, in addition to using the southern Yemenis as sacrificial lambs in the battles against the legitimate government of Yemen. The Ansarullah say they have the right to retaliate by targeting military and industrial sites in Saudi Arabia with ballistic missiles and drones in order to defend the lives and dignity of the Muslim people of Yemen. Analysts are of the opinion that the expected fall of Mareb to the government forces may bring the curtain down on the fugitive from justice, Mansour Hadi, whom Riyadh will get rid of as a liability no longer worth protecting, in order to enter into peace talks with Sana'a, which, however, has made it clear that the only solution to the crisis in inter-Yemeni talks and not any peace parties with the Saudi and UAE invaders.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islam ID.
Islam ID.
Allah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to IRIB English Radio Station. You guys are listening to Youth Station. With you at your service is Brother Habib, and along with me on today's show is my brother in faith and humanity, Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, bro?
Alhamdulillah. How's everything, man?
Can't complain, or I can, but no one cares. You choose.
All right, so today, let's talk about, why do you like to be famous, Sayyidina?
Why? Good question.
Yeah. Me, personally, I don't like to be famous. You, maybe, I don't know. Do you like to be famous in the first place or not?
Because the opportunity hasn't presented itself to you. See, the thing is, this concept, like fame and, you know, having, wanting to be somebody, it's in the back of every human being. Now, it is, you will know whether you hate it or not when you put on the spotlight. Because we never been that spot. We don't know how it feels, right? So now, you, Brother Habib, like, you live in an environment where you're not on the spotlight. People just, you know, don't kiss your hand and, I don't know, give you that.
There's levels to it, Sayyid Abdullah. I don't think that famous has one, you know. There's, like, famous being, like, Lionel Messi famous, and there's being famous, for example, I don't know, one of the lecturers available in some city.
I think you're right. You're absolutely right. There are levels. Obviously, the more followers you have, obviously, the more
intriguing it is.
Yeah, the more fame hits your brain.
The thing is, the reason why I say I hate it is, I'm not going to say that I tried it, but just the concept of thinking about it, that you're always under the spotlight. Like how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states in the saying that kullu musharin ilayhi mubtala.
Mm-hmm.
Every person that is pointed to by the finger is actually going through hardships.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. So if we're looking at the concept of fame itself from an Islamic perspective, obviously it's frowned upon. In fact, it is an evil sin, is a vice. That me and you, obviously, when you say
the love of it, Sayyidina, we can't say the concept by itself, because sometimes that you're famous and you use your fame for good.
No. That's a different issue. No. There's a completely different issue. So here's the thing. When you say I hate it, right, is obviously because you've worked on your morality to an extent where you're trying to bring yourself to a normal human being, which is what's required, what we want. But I said, in the back of our mind, though, if I get the opportunity to be famous and known, now I could be as humble as Earth itself, as low as Earth itself, right? I can say, yes, sure, I am, you know, people know me, I have a lot of followers. I can use that popularity to spread the words of Islam, for example. Mm. That's going to do with fame. But sometimes people themselves, for example, if we look at Instagram, for example, people would do anything for a like, for a share, for a comment, for a follower, for a subscribe. They would go out of their way. And the more numbers you have, the more you think that you are somebody. That's what we're talking about here. That's the fame that usually messes up the aqaid and the beliefs of people, that, as we say, hubbu shuhra, just the love of being known, the love of standing outside. Now, like I said, it's a human thing. It's a vice in us that we need to control, to the extent that we have to reach your stage where you say, you know what, I just don't love it, I don't like it.
I don't think that I think that it has to do with the way that you imagine, if you're not famous, the way that you imagine it. I mean, seeing the lives of very famous people, they're treated like people, they're treated like animals in a zoo. People just like to watch them while they eat. They can't go anywhere public without being harassed.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know the stories about the paparazzi and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
So these stories are just clinging to my mind whenever I think about the topic, actually. That is the reason why I hate it. Now, what you were trying to say at the beginning of the show, that if you were to be tested with it, that's a different issue. The way that I use my fame is something else. It's a different topic that we're talking about. What I wanted to ask you is that if it was up to you, let's say that you used it for good, would you like to be famous or not?
No. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He never puts me in a position where I have to choose, or I'm being tested with fame. Because it's a very slippery slope road. Right, even the Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, "Ash-shuhratu khayruha wa sharruha fi an-nar." it's good and it's better than hellfire. So because sometimes it comes very hard to differentiate between right and wrong. And I can see this trend, for example, with our sisters in faith on Instagram, right? She puts her profile picture online. She thinks, well, I'm being an educator. I'm educating people. She
I'm puts an influencer, a Muslim influencer.
Influencers. I mean, for the love of God, there's a difference between haya, between being chaste.
Modest.
Modesty. And trying to seek people, to bring people to Islam through your looks, for example, or through your the way you
makeup,
do,
your fashion that
makeup
you use.
Or fashion. Even your Islam, your faith is in jeopardy because you're being tested in that, right? You're thinking you're doing good, but are you really? Even for men, applies for men. They put themselves on the spotlight constantly, and they're thinking they're helping other people, but if you dig deep inside them, they just want to see how many people follow them. And I know some people specifically in
so
my
So you're
mind,
trying to say that like they're using Islam as a stepping stone or
no,
as
they
a
might,
platform.
Yeah. So their intention might be pure to begin with. Mm. But then that's how the test that I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't put me in that test. Because you start with the initial aqidah or the initial knee of yours, intention is pure. But then the shaitan comes along the side and takes you elsewhere. I know a specific person, a known person, famous person as well, obsessed with how many views has any of his clips got. And he's like, I'm like, you're doing it for Allah. You shouldn't be even going back to what you saw or what you delivered. Who cares? Why are you so obsessed with the numbers? So it's no longer trying to seek Allah's approval. Yes, that's, if you ask him, he's like, no, I want Allah's approval. But constantly, every day, they have to see how many followers they got, how many likes they got, how many views they got. Now, that's when fame gets in your system without realizing it. So it's a dangerous, it's a very dangerous thing. And then people like, then it becomes a, you know, that's one of the forms of addiction to social media. And especially Instagram, for example.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Sisters and brothers are addicted to Instagram. Why? Because they want to please other people. They want to make other people see them. They want to be praised for
who they
are.
To be shown, to be known,
yeah.
To be somebody, to be something.
Exactly. So it's a very dangerous and sensitive topic. Like you said, alhamdulillah, in your case, you said, I hate it. Maybe, alhamdulillah, maybe your iman is so strong that you actually worked on yourself. We need to reach the stage that you're at.
That's just on a personal level. But like how you stated, yeah, it is. People are dragged into it. But let's say you fell into this status that you are a famous person. You were born into a famous family because of their high status, for example, political state or manner. And then your, for example, great achievements, for example.
Yeah.
All of these helped you become a famous person without you wanting to be or the desire to do so or whatever. How do you use it? That's the thing. When you fall into it, there's no going back. When you're famous, it's very hard to become unfamous.
Well, yeah, it's true. Like I said, look, famous in the sense that you, for example, you come from a famous family or you're famous because you're doing work to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is not you trying to seek fame. That's you just being in the media, for example. Oh, alhamdulillah. Let's say if my father is a marja and he's a very known marja and people know his sons. For example, take Sayyid Sistani. Mm. His sons are the sons of his Sistani. They're famous too. But not that they were seeking fame themselves. So
it
not
came to them.
It came to them. But I mean, it came to them as people know them. You know, there's a difference between I try to work and seek fame and then everyone knows me. So that's, I think, it's a little bit different issue here.
All right, so there's this, you know, kind of Sufi, Urfani concept that we have to be like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it states to be known as one of the adjectives of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
So why do you hate him? How could you hate him and you're his creation? I don't know, me personally, just when looking at this kind of question, there are things that are specialized to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like a takabbur, rida, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Well, that's a problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all these traits belongs to him. For example, knowing and stuff like that, it's a trace of Allah. But the reality is we are trying to deprive Allah of his traits. That's the problem. Mm. So trying to seek fame and being known, obviously trying to deprive that from Allah. Having a pride and takabur, trying to deprive that of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's the problem. So when mystics say these are traits of Allah, we shouldn't be going after it. We should just leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't know, even for example, Allah gives us the example, Musa and As-Samiri.
Oh, As-Samiri.
Right, so As-Samiri, he said, I saw something and I, you know, took a bit of it and I created the ajlan. He said, وَسَوَّلَتْ لِي نَفْسِي. Myself, my nafs
started to whisper,
played with me, and he wanted to be known and this, and so he created this ajl, this calf or whatever you want to call it, that he wanted to be known for it. And then the result of it, he says, لا مساس. To go to a point, he says, like, don't touch me. He was so scared for people. So obviously that fame will lead you to this. Or even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when he talks about the mu'mineen, he says, تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخَرَةِ لَنْجَعَلُ الَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عَلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ.
They don't want to be, you know, regarded.
It's for those who don't want to be known or seek fame in this world.
Now, going back to the facts or the factors that drive people to love fame or that cause that slippery, you know, status in the soul, it goes back to the fact that human beings want to be worshipped themselves. Do you agree on that?
Worshipped?
But like glorified, exalted, being the best, loved by everyone, into a point where everyone wants to follow them, so they start to listen to them. They have this big influence in society, like idleness, idol status.
Yeah, I wouldn't call. I mean, unless you're Fir'aun and he says, "Ana rabbukum al-a'la."
No, it's words.
Right?
It's words.
I am your Lord.
The same meaning.
Yeah. So it's obvious. I would say it stems from being egoistic. You have love for yourself.
Yeah.
And love for oneself obviously will lead you to all these vices, all these sins. That obviously you want to be loved, you want to be recognized, you want to be thanked, you want to be glorified. And so many things along the road that you want for yourself if you are stuck with this ego of yours. So if you becoming that person who just cares about himself and love himself, obviously among the things that you would want for yourself is just to be known, to be admired, to be followed, to be what we call a VIP, to have the spotlight on yourself. And mind you, even fame now in psychology is looked at as a chronic disease.
A mental illness.
Right? A mental illness. But even now, if you go on Google, they have a list of 50 celebrities who are diagnosed with that chronic disease. It's a mental disease. And before it's even a mental... it's a mental disease before it's a vice, an Islamic vice itself.
And that's true. There's also the negative impacts it has. We don't have enough time to talk about, actually, unfortunately. So just also keep in mind, just in one word, there are also negative effects to it. And one of the reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or one of the benefits of prayers, of the obligation of prayers, is to actually remember the human being, that there is a Lord, there is a Rabb, there is a Ilah, there is a God, there's a Creator who is almighty, that you worship and you are supposed to submit to and towards, and you are a mere servant of that.
Absolutely.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the reasons why prayers is available. That's why we do sujood, prostration, and ruku', bowing down to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the submission towards Him. So thank you very much, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Sayyid Abdullah.
My pleasure.
Thank you guys for joining us on IRIB English Radio Station. You guys were listening to Youth Station. I hope you guys enjoyed the show. For another show, join us again. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call Creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker, abiding inside. guidance and guidance. I wear when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love.
In the limelight.
U.S. President Joe Biden has been housing unaccompanied alien children from the southern border at temporary facilities at military bases. And reports from child advocates and people who have worked, the facilities are harrowing. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Nolan Rapport Ryder. This article is published under the heading Migrant Children at Military Bases. What is Biden doing? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. U.S. President Joe Biden has been housing unaccompanied alien children from the southern border at temporary facilities at military bases, and reports from child advocates and people who have worked at the facilities are harrowing. Why is the U.S. housing migrant children at military bases, and why is it treating them so poorly? What does it portend for treatment of migrant children under the Biden administration? A surge in the appearance of unaccompanied alien children at the southern border has overwhelmed Customs and Border Protection, CBP, and HHS Office of Refugee Resettlement, ORR, making it very difficult to provide proper care for the children. The number of unaccompanied alien children apprehended at the border nearly doubled from 4,852 in December 2020, the last full month of the Trump administration, to 9,266 in February 2021, the first full month in Biden administration. It rose again to 18,723 in March, was 16,908 in April, 13,892 in May, and 15,018 in June. Two statutes in a legal settlement agreement require CBP to transfer unaccompanied alien children to ORR within 72 hours of their apprehension. This does not apply to children from contagious countries. ORR is responsible for the children's care until they can be placed with sponsors, usually family members who will maintain custody over them while they wait for an immigration hearing. ORR has licensed detention centers for unaccompanied alien children with a total of more than 13,500 beds, but the adjusted space requirements during the COVID-19 pandemic limited the number of children it can place at its licensed detention facilities. And the demand for bed space has gone up. As of July 15th, there were approximately 14,920 unaccompanied alien children in ORR custody. At the end of May, the system-wide average length of time these children were spending in ORR's shelters was 35 days. Consequently, ORR had to set up emergency housing facilities. This has included military bases in Texas, Joint Base San Antonio in Lackland, and Fort Bliss in El Paso. Previous presidents also have had to resort to using military bases for detaining unaccompanied alien children. In fact, the Obama-Biden administration did it. According to the Congressional Research Service, nearly 16,000 unaccompanied alien children were housed at military bases between 2012 and 2017 because existing shelters were overwhelmed by the number of children being apprehended at the border. This time, however, Biden is one who is responsible for ensuring that the children will receive proper care, and he doesn't seem to be able to meet that responsibility. Biden set up a tent city at Fort Bliss in March. It has held as many as 4,500 boys and girls ages 13 to 17 in large tents, but it only had 790 children in July, all boys. It is capable of holding up to 10,000 children, which makes it the largest detention facility the U.S. regime has ever set up for housing migrant children. Unlike regular ORR detention facilities, Fort Bliss and other emergency centers do not have to have state licenses to certify that they can care for children. Representative Veronica Escobar, child advocates and contract workers have claimed that the Fort Bliss facility is poorly managed and that children in it are suffering. They say children wait for weeks without speaking to a caseworker who could connect them with a sponsor, that COVID-19, other infectious diseases, and lice are rampant, and that some contract caregivers lack adequate training to work with young children. The level of stress among the children has been so high that the government has had to monitor them for incidents of self-harm, panic attacks, and escape attempts. Pencils, pens, scissors, nail clippers, and regular toothbrushes have been kept out of the tents to prevent the children from using them to hurt themselves. In a letter dated on July 15, 2021, Earth Justice, the Hispanic Federation, Alianza Nacional do Campus, Green Latinos, and Labor Council for Latin American Advancement called for the immediate closure of the Fort Bliss Detention Center. Among other things, they claim that Fort Bliss is unsafe because the Army has failed to take the necessary steps to ensure that it will be free to toxic waste hazards. At least 80 contaminated sites have been identified at Fort Bliss. What's more, two contractors who worked at Fort Bliss from May 12, 2021 to June 2, 2021 filed a whistleblower complaint in July. They say that the tents are massive. Each one has between 1,000 and 1,500 beds. Moreover, they are dirty and often smell like a locker room, and the presence of numerous portable toilets produces a sewage odor. Although many children are housed in these tents for as long as 2 months, it appears, according to the whistleblower's complaint, that their bedding is never washed. The children apparently also do not have enough clean clothes and other things, which makes them reluctant to exercise or to bathe because they lack clean clothes to change into afterwards. Biden also set up a much smaller detention facility in a vacant dormitory at Joint Base San Antonio, Lackland, Texas. It had a capacity of only 372 beds for boys aged 13 to 17. Approximately 100 boys were put there on April 17, 2021. It was closed on June 30. The way migrant children have been treated at Fort Bliss makes one wonder how they are being treated at the rest of the detention facilities, especially the emergency centers that do not have to have state licenses. But what is worrying is that what happens to them when they leave the ORR detention facilities to stay with sponsors? How can Biden ensure that the sponsors will treat them properly when he can't ensure proper treatment while they're still in government custody.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Imam Khamenei's televised speech addressing the new wave of coronavirus, August 13, 2021. I spoke about the infection and death rates and the problems that ensue as a result of it, but this is one side of the matter. Another side of the matter is the extreme fatigue suffered by the health personnel. This is also a big concern. They are exposed to all kinds of physical and emotional pressures. So the health personnel, physicians, nurses, and other such people are doing an act of jihad. I wish to sincerely express my gratitude to these people, but my words of gratitude are of no significance. The most important thing is the gratitude of God, the Exalted, who is the thankful, the omniscient, and who sees all their efforts. I wish to raise some points with officials and some points with the people. What I want to say to officials is that during the spread of the disease, diagnostic tests became popular, which was a good action. This should be done. Both the health system and the mobilized forces, Basij, should help provide diagnostic tests extensively and for free. Today, these tests are not conducted for everyone free of charge. There are certain problems. Individuals should pay some money, which is expensive for some people. Things should improve in a way that diagnosis and diagnostic tests become available for everyone. Of course, insurance companies should help. The administration should help so that the issue moves forward and is resolved. The next matter is about the vaccine. Well, fortunately, a number of vaccines were manufactured inside the country, and domestic production helped facilitate the importation of foreign vaccines as well, as acknowledged by officials as well. As for the importation of foreign vaccines, the administration and the Ministry of Health had purchased the vaccine from certain countries. They even paid the full price for them. but they broke their promise and did not deliver on their end of the bargain. After our own vaccine entered the market and after the people began to use it, the situation improved and the path of imports was cleared as well.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Must stop. This comment was made by families of the five slain nuclear scientists who were allegedly assassinated by Israeli agents. Now, the households of the victims have filed a lawsuit against the U.S. for its support for Tel Aviv and what people here call terrorist activities against Iran.
I believe the reason that they did this in front of my eyes and my mother's eyes was to terrorize people. That's what terrorists do.
We have already gotten too late into this legal proceeding. They killed my husband 12 years ago, and I still feel the pain. It's not easy to forget such a great loss. The point is, America and Israel do not feel sorry for this, and that's why we ask Iranian and international judicial systems to bring the perpetrators to justice.
Iran does not recognize Israel as a country. This is why the case is not directly aimed at Israel, but is targeting the U.S. as a supporting force behind Tel Aviv. If succeeded, the move will lead to the freezing of American assets in foreign countries.
We are now waiting for the verdict of Iran's Court for International Affairs. We will follow up the case in countries that maintain judicial cooperation with Iran. There, we will demand that U.S. assets be blocked and transferred as compensation to the families of the victims. This is to remind the criminal governments that their crimes will not go unanswered.
Israel has a history of targeted killing of Iranian nuclear scientists since 2010. While Tel Aviv has not commented on any of the assassinations, its footsteps can be traced in all of the incidents. In this video, recorded in 2018, ex-Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu gives the game away.
Dr. Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, head of Project Ahmad, put it. Remember that name, Fakhrizadeh.
Less than 2 years after this comment, Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, who was a key Iranian nuclear scientist, was assassinated. Over the years, different American and Israeli officials have spoken openly about, quote, taking down the nuts and bolts of Iran's nuclear industry. The plaintiffs here say the U.S. was trying to do so by killing Iranian nuclear scientists, and today by enforcing the so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. But they say both measures have so far failed, and the West is now urging Iran to sit and talk about its nuclear program in Vienna to revive the 2015 nuclear pact.
Plaintiffs here hope that their lawsuit against the U.S. will break the chain of Washington's targeting of the Iranian scientific community. But they say the underlying messages are even more important, as the case lays bare the U.S.'s double standards with regards to human rights. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
¶¶
many citizens in France, anti-health pass protesters marched again in what has become a weekly protest. They do not agree with the mandatory measures the French government has established to obtain much more vaccinations. But the protest movement is weakening a bit. Important figures of the Yellow Vests want to re-engage with the original inquiries of the movement, more social justice and against the authoritarian policy of the government. They want to elaborate a political force that will be able to influence the 2022 presidential elections.
Today we are with the angry citizens against the health pass, but as the Yellow Vest movement, we continue demanding more social justice and less taxes and a participative democracy.
70% of the French have received two jabs of the anti-COVID vaccine. Due to the health pass that people have to show in almost every public places, the virus is soon to be under control, and life in France is slowly returning back to normal. The National Institute on Economic Studies, INSEE, announced that the French gross domestic product, GDP, will increase with more than 6% in 2021, after a fall last year of 10%. This is good news for the economy, except that workers' rights are deeply affected by the COVID crisis. More and more people lose their full-time contract, which is often transformed in variable working hours and a temporary contract, less paid and most of all offering less job security.
I'm a volunteer worker. I see the misery. We distribute food. There is much more misery now and more young people are in need.
During the lockdown, people with precarious contracts were affected the most. Today, the government of Macron is reforming the unemployment status. He makes the labor market very flexible. He takes advantage of this crisis to implement his antisocial policy.
French President Macron had once declared that an unemployed person just has to cross the street to find a job. For many people, this is only wishful thinking. The vaccination campaign is certainly successful in pushing back the COVID virus and putting the economy back on track. But the French population remains deeply divided about the mandatory health pass. Chris Den Hunt, Paris.
One of the major border crossing points between Pakistan and Afghanistan. For decades, on an average, every day, tens of thousands of people have been making back and forth movements on both sides of 2,700-kilometer-long porous border. After the return of the Taliban in Afghanistan, many Afghans are using Pakistan as a transit route to leave for Western destinations, given 70% unemployment in the neighboring country. However, weeks before and after the Taliban's takeover, the Western media have reported such routine traveling of Afghan citizens as being fresh influx of refugees into Pakistan.
This visit of
something the visiting UN High Commissioner have not denied to be the case.
The situation is better because there is no fighting. I have often been asked, is there big refugee movements? We have not seen big refugee movements, but of course, if the state collapses, we could see a lot of people trying to seek refuge in other countries. If the state ceases to function, this will provoke a crisis that is much bigger than humanitarian.
The UNHCR has reported nearly 500,000 internally displaced Afghan citizens inside Afghanistan. Their houses were bombarded by the US and the former Afghan Air Force during clashes with the Taliban in major urban centers like Kandahar, Herat, and Kunduz. Rest of Afghanistan largely fell to the Taliban after the US-trained Afghan army surrendered without any fighting.
We must make sure that displaced people can either go back to their homes, and some people are going back to their homes, or if they are displaced, they are under a shelter. And you know, many are not. Many are out in the open, sleeping rough.
Analysts point out that the real problem in Afghanistan is deteriorating economy, as Afghan financial system has been dependent at least 60% on foreign aid. With the change of guard in Kabul, the Western countries and the UN have resumed funding, which is far less than